thanks for the new lives that have been born this week. And we pray for their parents. We pray for little ones that are on the way. We pray for missions in our church, that as you have been generous to us, help us to keep trusting you and increasing our support for local outreach and for foreign missions. We pray for Erin Neely and thank you that we could hear from her this morning. Give her a good trip home as she probably meets with friends and family and other churches. Pray that you would encourage her. We pray for the ministry of InterServe, which has a unique and a very biblical approach to tent making and to getting into creative access countries. We pray for Doug Van Bronckhorst as he leads that organization. Give him wisdom. We pray for the perspectives classes starting tomorrow, that people from this church and all over the area who come here and take that would be touched with your heart for the world and your plan from the very beginning to be a God of all the nations, and that some would be challenged to go overseas, others would go back to their churches and be strong advocates for missions and evangelism. We pray for our own evangelism efforts here. We pray that people would take advantage of the opportunity to be trained in Christianity Explored with the Jeffries and others who are helping to lead that. We pray that this year we can really take a step forward in being more earnest and more committed and more devoted personally and corporately to evangelism in our communities. We pray for the His Hands ministry as they work to meet social needs and to meet the sort of physical needs in our communities. We pray for Dave Hinckley as he works with our children and youth, and even right now is leading a children's membership class and meeting with young people who want to make profession of faith or understand more what it means to be a Christian. We pray that you give him grace in his work. Lord, now as we come to your word, a familiar word to many of us, but we trust that you have new things yet to teach us and to instruct us. And so we pray that you would speak and we would listen. In Christ's name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 3 in just a moment as we look at the first commandment. Every discipline, by that I mean every field of academia, has a certain canon, that is, certain books that get assigned in classes and that get quoted and footnoted and that people use. And one of the books that, at least in religion / culture / sociology, that gets quoted a lot over the past 20 years or so is a book called Habits of the Heart. I think it came out originally in 1985. And it looked at the religious lives of Americans and sort of through a whole number of interviews and analysis, their main thesis was that as Americans deal with religion, they can't help but look at things through the lens of the self. And even when they may renounce the rat race of corporate America and then get religion, it is through the eyes of their self, what it does for them and how it helps them cope and how it helps them find artistry or beauty or peace. And the book has been quoted so many times because it's really seen as giving a good impression, not an impression, but a good reflection of what religion is often like in America, for better or for worse. And one of the more famous passages is this one. I'll just read a few sentences. It's about a woman named Sheila. Sheila Larson is a young nurse who has received a good deal of therapy and who describes her faith as Sheilaism. She says, quote, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. It's try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other." And that is the religion that many, many people have, a kind of Sheilaism, Kevinism. There could be 300 million different religions in this country that's focused in, grounded in the self. And it's sort of a smorgasbord of some good things and some Christian underpinnings and some therapy and some new age and some just trying to cope with the difficult situations in life. The new way of putting it, and you see it on bumper stickers and billboards, is that Americans are spiritual, but not religious. Or they like Jesus, but they don't like the church. Or they want to focus on deeds, not creeds. And all of those little pithy sayings have an element of truth. Spiritual, not religious. You can get churches that are just a bulky institution and there's no vibrancy, there's no life. It is true that sometimes the church turns people off of Jesus, off from Jesus, when it should be the sweetness that attracts people to Christ. And it's true that there are churches that just want to make sure you get all of the creeds right and they're not out doing any sort of ministry. So there's an element of truth, but it's incredibly lopsided. Because so much of what passes for spirituality in our country is nothing more than a vague, undefined, self-referential, made-up smorgasbord of different beliefs and religious sentiments. There must be some definition, some shape, some sort of edges to the God that we profess to know and love and worship. Can't be boundaryless, or he doesn't even exist as a thing or a person or an it. If I profess to love my wife, or I say I have a great relationship with my wife, and then somebody says, well, tell me about her. I say, well, Tricia, she's 6 feet, green eyes, blonde hair. She's part Russian. She speaks Polish. She loves monster truck rallies. I love her. We have a great relationship. You'd scratch your head and you'd look and you'd say, I know. You don't even know who she is. You have a relationship with her? You love her? There's no sort of boundaries to what she's like. You don't know who or what you're talking about. And that's the case as we look at God. It is possible to have a sentimental, even a passionate belief in God and be mistaken as to what that God is like and who He is. We must have more than just faith in faith. That's what often passes as religion in our culture. You know, I just believe. I believe in myself, or I have faith, whatever that means. It's just sort of a general, are you a person of faith? Yes, I hope, I love, I believe in something or someone. But that is not the religion of the Bible. It is possible, according to the Scriptures, to worship God not only wrongly, but to worship the wrong God. Perhaps the most important thing, now, what's the most important thing in the Bible? I don't know, so it's a little hyperbole. But there's a lot of most important things, and here's one of them. Perhaps the most important thing that can be said about the God of the Bible is that He demands to be worshipped for who He is and to be worshipped alone to the exclusion of all others. And that is a stumbling block for many people, and maybe for some of you. That is offensive to people. But if you take that out, you gut out what it means to be a Christian, to be a biblical follower of God. That God demands worship alone to the exclusion of all others. That's what the first command tells us. Exodus chapter 20, first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now here's the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. It's what? How many words there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So what am I going to say about this for a half hour or so? Well, I have four observations. Number one, the first commandment is predicated on what the Lord did for the Israelites in Egypt. In other words, he has a right to make a claim over them. He has already demonstrated his love and his power for them. He has already been gracious to them, already saved them. As I said last week in great detail, that actually, in the scope of salvation history, you could say gospel comes first, then the law. Now, if you want to say the law of Moses comes first, then the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's true. But if you look at the Exodus, first it's gospel. First it's good news that God takes Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations and I'm going to bless you. And he takes the Israelites out of Egypt and he saves them by his mighty hand. It's gospel. It's good news. God saves his people and then he gives them the law as a response, never as a means of meriting favor with God, but as a response to his grace because of what he did in Egypt. He has already demonstrated his sovereignty over any other rival deities. If you remember the story when Moses and Aaron are first in Egypt and they're duking things out with Pharaoh's wise men and sorcerers, and they make their staff and it turns into a serpent, and then his magicians, they do the same thing and it turns into a serpent. And then Aaron's staff, that snake, eats the other snakes, and that makes them pause a little bit. Well, that's more than just a neat trick. That is the beginning of God's way of showing to Egypt and to the Israelites that I am sovereign over all these other so-called gods. And many people have done studies, and you could go one by one and see how this all works. But the 10 plagues are aimed at different gods and goddesses in the Egyptian pantheon. So there was a god of the Nile, and you start with blood and the Nile. And then there was a god that had charge over the frogs who came out. And so then you deal with the frogs and on. There's gods over the animals. And finally, there's a sun god, Amon-Re. And so the darkness comes. God is showing time and time again in the 10 plagues, that's not the real God. I'm the real God. And so when the Lord comes with his first commandment, he's doing more than say, Israel, trust me. Come on, take my word for it. I am special. You can count on me. He has already showed his superiority. And so he can say, don't trust those gods. You saw what I did to the Egyptian gods. Don't trust yourself. You did not escape from Egypt by your strength or by your cunning. I put you on eagle's wings. I delivered you all by myself. I defeated Egypt and her gods. So you can trust me. I'm the only one. You don't go after anyone else. And how often do we forget in our own little Exodus histories of what God's done in our lives and how he's saved us. And sometimes in very ordinary ways through parents, sometimes miraculous ways. I mean, it's all miraculous ways. But we forget, but God's done that. God did that for me. And now I'm turning to this other God. Why would I do that? He's already proved himself. First commandment is predicated upon what God has already done in Egypt. That's observation number one. Number two. The first commandment establishes biblical religion as an either or, not a both and proposition. Either or, not both and. Now, I'm not saying that in every single point of theology there might not, you know, be a paradox that you have to say both and. That's true. God in the person of Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully divine. So there are in different areas of theology this both and. But when it comes to God and whom you will serve and whom you will worship and whom you will acknowledge as the true God, there can be no both and, only either or. Think of Joshua chapter 24 when he tells the people, choose this day whom you'll serve. Before that he says, Abraham was a pagan. He was on the other side of the river. We sometimes think Abraham must have been something special. He was just another pagan, and God plucked him out from Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping other gods, and said, you're going to serve me. And so Joshua says, choose, do you want to serve all those gods? Or do you want to serve Yahweh? You want to serve the Lord? There can be no sort of mingling. You must choose. not a both and. Jesus says the same thing. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Some scholars of religion think that Israel had what they call henotheism. You've heard of monotheism, one God? Well, henotheism says that you can believe in many gods, but you personally have only one God that you worship. Or among all of the many gods that you believe in, there is one that you believe is supreme among all those gods. Well, clearly, this is not the case in ancient Israel, that they were just henotheists and said, hey, lots of other gods, there's okay, but we have one, he's Yahweh, and he's our main dude. The rest of the Old Testament confirms that, no, what Yahweh demanded was a strict monotheism. And you can think of example after example, from the prophets of Baal to Rachel, even before Moses, who was hiding her idols, which she shouldn't have been doing, to Solomon, who went astray because of his wives and led him into idolatry, to all of the laws in the Torah against going after other gods, that the Lord demanded exclusive obedience and allegiance. And it wasn't because all the other gods existed, but the Lord was the best one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul says, look, there's all of this food sacrificed to idols. He says, I want you to know, idols, those gods don't really exist. The philosophical words, they don't have an ontological existence. There is no beingness to them. So people still worship them. You still talk about gods and goddesses in the world. But there is no Baal that exists somehow and has a being. There is only one God. That's what Paul says, and the Old Testament says over and over again. The problem, then, in Israel was always the problem of syncretism, a blending. They thought they could have it both ways. Hey, we got the priests, we got our tabernacle thing going on, we got the sacrifices, we'll do that stuff, we'll be religious people, we'll praise Yahweh, we'll love Him. And we have Baal and Asherah and Dagon if we get in a pinch. They would have said, anyone would have said, I love Yahweh. We worship Yahweh. That was never the issue. But the Lord said, if you do not worship me alone, you do not love me. It was the and that kindled the Lord's anger. It was the and that killed them and led them into captivity. God says, when you choose me, it must be to the exclusion of all others. God wants a radical obedience and allegiance, not a ho-hum religion that fits in well with the rest of your life. And that's where I think this speaks to us. Some of us, frankly, we're scared of being radical. We'd want to say like this Sheila-ism. I'm not a religious fanatic. Well, of course, who wants to be a fanatic, I guess? I'm not radical. I'm not really into it. Some of you students, you find this. Sometimes your parents, who are kind of nominally in church, and then you get to college, and you get excited, and you get fired up, and it's a little weird. Puts them off a little bit. They want a little, you know, religion, keep you out of bed with people you shouldn't be in bed with, and not off of drugs and all that, but, man, don't go overboard. And so many people want that. I want God, and I just want Him to fit in, cram Him in, this little piece of my life. And I want to be able to go after all the things I do, and I want to be able to make an idol out of my job and my family, and I want God to fit in there, and I'll come on Sunday. I mean, if it fits, and if it's not a really good game on, and I'll show up, and that'll be good. We want and. Sometimes in the Bible, it will refer to people as being blameless. It even uses the word perfect. For example, Noah in Genesis 6, 9. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And you scratch your head. Noah was blameless? Does that mean Noah never sinned in his whole generation? Well, no, we know. 1 John 2 says, nobody's without sin. But we read the same thing about David. And in fact, Jesus, if you remember the story, says the same thing about the rich young ruler, the rich young man, who comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do? And he says, you keep the commandments. And Jesus lists off the second table of the law with don't murder and don't commit adultery. And the one commandment that Jesus doesn't mention to the man is the 10th one, do not covet. And the rich man says, I've kept all of these since my youth. And Jesus says, if you are to be perfect, there's the word again, if you are to be blameless, then you sell your possessions. Follow me. Now, does he mean if you want to earn your salvation? No. He's using the word perfect or blameless not to mean moral perfection, but a kind of wholeness. A good way to think of it is single-mindedness. That's what Noah was praised for and David. An undivided heart. There was no and. That's what Jesus was saying to the rich man. If you want to be blameless, he's actually saying, you want to obey the first commandment and have no other God before me, then you need to deal with the covetousness in your heart and you need to sell your possessions. And he couldn't do it because he wanted the and. I want God and I want to hold on to my stuff as my stuff. No other gods. For the rich man, it was money. You can think of what it might be for you. One of the questions I like to ask, particularly men, maybe particularly young men, I'll just say pride, lust, and greed. Sort of typical sins, maybe more so for men. How are you doing in those right now? What's top right now that you're struggling with? It's a good thing to talk about some of you guys. Your dorm room. Pride, lust, and greed. Are you wanting to have God and hold on to this other stuff? And I'm not sure what an equivalent list might be for women. I'm sure some of those same things, but maybe worry, bitterness, gossip. Whenever we get to that point, when we know what the right thing is to do, and we see it right there, and we know we're not supposed to do it, and we do it anyways, that's not just a little peccadillo. It's idolatry. It's the and. I want God, and I want to hold on to this. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Some translations, beside me, that is to say, no other gods except for me. I understand it to mean no other gods before my face. In other words, God sees, God knows. So you're not going to be able to pull a fast one on God. He's going to see what's going on in your life, what's going on in your heart, if you have another God. Calvin says, idolatry, quote, is like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind the more. And I thought, that's a pretty good picture of idolatry, of what it means to have other gods before his face. It's like bringing in another lover. I mean, how well does the both and, how well would that work in a marriage, guys? Honey, I really want you to meet someone special. This is my mistress. I think you'll be great friends. You have a lot in common, and you've both really meant a lot to me. Well, because we laugh because instinctively know, well, that's crazy, but that's what we want to do with God. And if you did that with your wife, she didn't hit you. I won't say where, but she didn't hit you, run out, she would say, it's me. Or it's her. And you take your pick. you want me, you send her away now, and you never, ever see her again. And we would not for one second fault a wife for talking like that, would we? We would fault her if she didn't say something like that. No one would think that wife was being cruel or proud or unfair or intolerant for making such a demand. And yet, we ascribe all those words to God or to Christianity when it's just the same thing. God says, you need to choose me or that. If it's me, you send that away and I don't want to ever see her again. It's not intolerance. It's love. It's what makes a marriage work. Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, bind yourself to him so long as you both shall live? One of the great things about marriage is, at least this should be how it works, is that when you get married, that part of your brain that's always scoping out a room, maybe this is the male brain, that the part of the brain gets turned off. Well, you would walk into a room and it's not even sinful necessarily, but you just sort of think, maybe, is there a Mrs. DeYoung in here? You just think that way. And you get married, and that part of your brain dies. Because it's a commitment. Because I have forsaken all others. That's what you vow. Doesn't mean I hate every other woman on the planet, but it means I have forsaken them as a wife. And that's what it means. You have forsaken all others because God is your God. Love is at the heart of this commandment. The Shema in Deuteronomy. Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear or listen. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's nothing more or less than the positive other side of the first commandment. Love for God means affection, it means joy, it means more than just knowledge, but it also means decision. I ran across this week in my studies this definition of love. Love means sticking with your choice. Isn't that what it means in a marriage? You stick with your choice. If you have a spouse who gets sick and you have to take care of him or her, and it's a struggle. If you say, well, I love her with all my heart. I just love her. My heart goes out for her, but I'm splitting. That's not love. Love is sticking with your choice. God chose you. He promises to complete the work He began in you. And so then, because of His choice for us, we choose Him. And now we forsake all others, so that there is no and in your relationship with God. Number three, the first commandment requires us to shun idolatry in all its forms. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 94, asks, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. You notice there, towards the beginning of that answer, it talks about shunning idolatry and magic and superstition. If you read through the sort of history of commentary on the first commandment, they always go back to this. It's not something we would think of, that the first commandment has to do with superstition. Deuteronomy 18 outlawed divination, fortune-telling, sorcerers, interpreting omens, mediums, charmers, which doesn't mean your husband, wizards, necromancers, diviners, because the Lord said the nations around you listen to these people, but you're not allowed. Leviticus 19 says, stay away from these people, for they make you unclean. And you ask, what's the big deal? The big deal is if you are to consult a fortune teller, sorcerer, if you check the horoscope, if you have all sorts of superstitions, black cats, walking under ladders, mirrors, the number 13. It'd be interesting sometime to talk to people from other countries who are at our church with what their sort of superstitions are. Those are some of the ones in our culture. It is a big deal because it shows our disbelief that God alone holds the future and that God alone controls all things. If we are indeed serving the one true God who oversees all things, why does it matter what the stars are doing? If He knows and He plans all things for our good, why do we need to seek out those who can supposedly tell us the future? And you at least have, and this is I preached on this last year, but there's at least a little bit of application, a little bit of sting for us here in how we treat the will of God sometimes. Because we want God to be a fortune teller for us. We want a magic eight ball. We want Him to be sort of a diviner who's going to tell us exactly what to do, exactly what the future looks like. And if you move here, this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And that really betrays a lack of confidence in God's love for us and His sovereignty. That as long as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you can do a lot of different things and live in a lot of different places, around a lot of different people, in a lot of different kinds of houses, and go to a lot of different kinds of schools, if you trust Him. And that's what it's about. It's about trust and submission. Are we willing to give up anything and everything rather than go against God's will in any way? Think of the rich young ruler. Wasn't willing to part with his possessions. Think of better examples. Noah, who was a righteous man, built the ark. This is a laughingstock. There's no rain. He works year after year, builds this. Abraham, what more can you give up than your only son? Ready to kill him because Hebrews says he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Or read Hebrews chapter 11, all about Moses, who decided to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Actually, it would probably mean more in our culture, and I think it's a fair inference, if you love son or daughter, because let's face it, mom and dad sometimes, they skip our mind in American culture. If you love son or daughter, if you love husband or wife more than me, you think, doesn't that sound like a God talking? What kind of person says that? You have every right to run me out of here on a rail if I start talking like that. You need to love your pastor more than you love anyone else. More than you love your kids. Come on. I didn't see a lot of Christmas presents. Pastor Appreciation Month just went by. But that's what Jesus says. There's examples. Asa, king in the Old Testament, he deposed his own mother because she was wicked. There must be nothing before God or next to God or in place of God. He must always have the preeminence. Because if you obey Him, whether Him is a boss or whatever, if you obey Him instead of God, then that Him becomes your God. If you want to please her, the cool girl, your mom, your whatever, if you want to please her more than you want to please God, she's your God. If you want a job or a kid or a spouse more than anything else, if that's the fill-in-the-blank question in your life, if I only had blank, my life would be worth something. I'd be happy. That's your God. It's idolatry. Idolatry can seem odd to us. In statues, other gods, we don't think in terms of Well, we're really struggling in this church because some of you are all over Zeus. You just love Zeus. You really, there's Asherah poles out there, and you're doing fertility dances on Saturday nights, and that's not our struggle. If it is, yeah, let me know. But it was a pressure for the Israelites. And we don't have enough sympathy for them. One, everyone around them was doing it. Two, you could see these other gods. They had statues. They had representation. Three, it's a lot easier to relate to people if you accept their gods. This is going to be good for trade. This is going to be good for business. This is going to be good. We maybe won't have so many military skirmishes. I mean, it's just easier to relate to people if you can have the and. Nobody, almost nobody in this country is going to care what you believe as long as you have an and. If you could give the Synod of Dort all 5 points and all the creeds and confessions you can think of, and as long as you end it by saying, and whatever's good for you, no problem. It's the and. Idolatry was tempting because it seemed practical. It seems like it works. Some of these people pray and they get rain, they get kids, it seems to work. And it didn't seem like a big deal, frankly. I mean, what's the harm in it? You do your sacrifices to Yahweh, you pray to Him, you have your priests, you try to keep the Torah. What's the big deal if you have a few other gods on the side? I mean, just hedge your bets. What's the big deal? We're foolish if we don't think we have idols. Idols that are very attractive because they're practical, they're easy, they're relatable, and everybody has them. Now, you can mention the easy ones that preachers rattle off: money, power, fame, success, entertainment. There's some other ones we maybe don't think of as much. Family. Family can be an idol for some people. Now, yeah, we're big in family. We love family. Good marriages. Raise your kids. But does that trump every other concern? Some of us would never think of making a decision that we know will or even might possibly negatively affect our families. I mean, those sort of decisions, those sort of risks for God are just, they're off the page. We never think of that. Is that making an idol? Politics can be an idol. Some of you could care less. Well, some of you couldn't care less about politics and primary. I confess I'm something of a political junkie. I like to read about it a lot. I just get into the whole horse race, even though it's an interminably long process. But it can be very easy, just on the right and the left, no one's immune to this. So thinking that the next president, that's the answer. Next piece of life, if we could just get this, if we could get this coalition going, if we could get this sort of person, whew, kingdom on earth is coming. Heaven is arriving. Politics is important. Voting is important. And you watch some of these rallies, and I have no problem people getting excited for candidates. But the things that candidates promise sometime, I mean, I would like a candidate to say, look, I'll just be honest, there's about 2 or 3 things I can really do in the next 4 years. Basically, that's it. I mean, instead of, I'm going to lower taxes, I'm going to increase every single program, and I'm going to increase the military, but nobody's going to get killed by it, and I'm going to solve Social Security, and I mean, everything, just everything. And the crowds go crazy, and you'd think it was another incarnation, and this candidate is going to just do everything. Maybe the biggest idol we have is ourself. Maybe some of you have heard the line from Oscar Wilde, "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." Robert Schuller said, "To love yourself is to be truly religious." I don't know how applicable this is. I'll just read a sentence or two. This was an article in the USA Today a couple of months ago. It's kind of about grade inflation in education and how everybody's got to get an A just for showing up and having a pulse, and how everyone just has to hear how great they are all the time. So this is very sarcastic. He says, I remember during my own childhood how Saturday morning cartoons were punctuated with public service announcements informing me that the most important person in the whole wide world is you. Looking at me today, who can deny the basic truth of these ads? Then he says, 60 Minutes profiled the so-called Generation Y. I don't know if that's me or if that's you all a little bit younger. Generation Y, which is so fond of itself that employers cannot keep up. These new employees demand to be told how wonderful they are. They want to hear that nobody has ever photocopied better. They want a gold star for getting coffee. Teach a kid that merely having a pulse is a major accomplishment, and he'll carry that lesson for the rest of his life. Teach him how to do trigonometry, and he'll forget it before his Xbox warms up. And go on and on. It's the self. We are told all around us in a million advertisements a year to pamper ourselves, indulge ourselves, find truth in ourselves, believe in ourselves, and above all, always be yourself. I don't know about you. Most days, I wish I could be somebody else. I get pretty sick of myself. I'm around myself all the time. It is this relentless drumbeat of our culture that you are your own frame of reference, that you can do whatever you set your mind to, that you are the center of all things. I like what Calvin says. You're saying, duh, when have you not liked what Calvin says? Well, he talks about the first commandment, and he says, the first commandment means we owe God four things: adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. And you can put all those in a question. Adoration: whom do you praise? Trust: whom do you count on? You English people can tell me if I should be saying who or whom, but just give me an A regardless. Invocation: whom do you turn to in trouble? Thanksgiving: whom do you thank when something goes right? You answer those questions: who are you praising? Who do you count on? Who do you turn to? Who do you thank? That's your God. Anything else is idolatry. Let's finish quickly with number four, which is probably the most important. The first commandment has been transformed by the coming of Christ. One of the books I was reading in studying this week pointed out that there are two mountains. In the Old Testament, you have with the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, and the Lord comes down and he thunders and he gives these 10 words. And then these 10 commandments are transformed by another mountain in the Gospels, the Mount of Transfiguration. And God says on the first mountain, you shall have no other gods before me. Absolute, radical, monotheistic worship and obedience. And then he says, on the second Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is revealed in his glory with Elijah and Moses, and there are three of the disciples, he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Sounds like a father, doesn't it? You listen to him. Everything about the first commandment is different now on the other side of the incarnation. Maybe that's not the right way to say it. Maybe a better way to say is that the first commandment on the other side of the incarnation can only be obeyed by worshiping Jesus. Jesus shows us what true God is like. He is the one mediator, 1 Timothy 2. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1. Every knee must now bow to Jesus. Every tongue confess that he is Lord, Philippians 2. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14. A lot of you know 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Verse 7, Jesus says this: if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In other words, Jesus says, when you see me, you see God. By implication, you don't know God if you don't know me. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The coming of Jesus changes everything. We can no longer speak about God correctly and fully unless we speak of Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've given this illustration once before, I think, but people say, are Christians and Muslims, for example, worshiping the same God? Allah, that's just the word for God. And both teach to be compassionate, they're merciful. You think of it like this, like a high school reunion. And you're there, your 20-year high school reunion, and you start talking about Gary. Remember Gary? Oh, yeah, Gary, this guy, nice guy. And as you and your friends are talking about this Gary that you remember, and suddenly you realize, I'm thinking of sort of a short, squat guy. You're sort of a tall, lanky guy. And are we talking about the same person? There's some overlap, but I'm not sure. And so you dig out a yearbook, and you flip to the page, and you point to the picture, and you say, this is Gary. This is the guy I'm talking about. And your friend says, well, that's not who I'm thinking of. And he flips over, I'm talking about this Gary. Jesus is the yearbook picture for God. When you talk with other people, you may have some overlap, a few common characteristics. But you go back and you say, this is what I'm talking about. This Jesus, this is what I mean by God. And somebody else says, that's not what I mean. Jesus suffered, right? He died. He rose. That's not what I mean. Well, then we're not talking about the same person. We're not talking about the same being. We're not, in fact, worshiping the same God. If you do not know me, Jesus says, you do not know the Father. You think of Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he goes through Athens and he sees all the idols and he gets engaged culturally and he says, you have an inscription here to an unknown God. And everyone says, that's a great example of Paul meeting people in their culture where they're at, which is true. He knows what's around him. He tries to find some bridges, but he doesn't stop there. He says, what you worship is unknown. Let me tell you who this God is like. And he tells about creation. And he eventually goes all the way that this God has raised Jesus from the dead. And he's coming again to judge the world. In other words, you don't know this God unless you know him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot obey the first commandment on the other side of the incarnation except through Christ. So what does this mean for us? It means that we must have a relentless monotheism, one God, a relentless Christocentrism. Talk about Jesus. You talk about God with people sometimes, you talk about Spirit, that just gets nebulous. It's people fill that up, at least with Christ. You need to be focused on Christ. It means we have a relentless Trinitarianism. This is the whole point I'm not going to get into. But it is what sets our understanding of God apart. That God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's when we talk about who God is like. And so you're not worshiping God as He's revealed Himself unless you worship Him as Trinity. And all of this should mean a relentless evangelism. A relentless evangelism. Because there's false gods. People aren't all worshiping just the same God we are in a little different way, just a little different strand. And it ought to mean relentless worship. Because the one God has revealed Himself to us by His Spirit in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for loving us, for choosing us, for appointing us for eternal life. Jesus Christ, we praise you for accomplishing the work that your Father gave to you and for losing none of those who were appointed to your care. We praise you for your life and your death and your resurrection. O Holy Spirit, we praise you for coming upon the disciples in power and coming in our lives to give us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone and to equip us to serve you and for illuminating our minds so that by the Scriptures we can see this one true God and we worship His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.